Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Let me read these if you follow along. It says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have written it for us so that we can read it and reread it, so we can study it, we can understand it by your grace. Lord, we pray this morning as we look into it, Lord, that you would do what we could not do in ourselves, and that's to see it, to know it, to understand it, to see how it applies to our lives. Father, I pray for the blessing of your presence. I pray that you might fill me and use me. Lord, help me to communicate things that first and foremost honor you, but also to edify your people. And Lord, if there's a single soul here without Christ, I pray today they would understand their need. And Lord, they would turn to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Unto you, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll find there's a repetition in what he says, though he doesn't just repeat phrases, but there's a repetition of him declaring in very vivid, very strong language to the people of Israel, "You are in trouble. You have sinned against God," and there are ramifications to that. And so he says that in a lot of different ways. And one of those ways that he mentions is here in a vivid illustration, really verse 13. He talks about himself. God talks about himself, or Jeremiah preaching through him, and says, there are two great evils my people are doing. One of them is they've turned away from me. And he likens himself, God likens himself to a fountain of living waters. In other words, something that is bubbling up, something fresh water coming out of the ground and is continuously there, that anybody and everybody can come and drink of that living water, that water that's moving and it would refresh and help the folks if they would just come and drink. But he said, they've turned away from me. That which was to refresh their souls. And I think he's speaking ultimately of spiritual things and eternal things. And he says they've turned away from that which was there for them. And then the other evil, he says, they have hewed them out cisterns. In other words, they've made their own. The cisterns would be a rather large ceramic type of vase or some container type of thing. And so they've said they've made their own containers. He said, then these containers are broken, so anything you put in the container is not going to stay in there. And so he brings out, I think the concept is that hold no water. Someone comes there to drink, to refresh themselves physically, and they come to that container and they try to pour out, and there's nothing there because the container is broken. And so I think what he's likening it to in the major context here of Jeremiah and this area is that they have made themselves idols instead of the true and living God, and they've turned to those idols, they've turned to the ways of the world, and they found out they're broken. There's nothing there. There's nothing to take care of the eternal needs of the soul. And so God says, boy, those are evil. They turned away from me, they had it there, and they've turned unto their own way, and they're finding what's happening there, and so that's the evils of this world. Turn away from God, turn on their own way. Now, as we come to the book of Daniel, and if you want to turn there, I'm not going to stay here in Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah's ministry began probably a little bit before Daniel was born. He probably about 20 years or so before Daniel was taken into captivity, and Daniel was taken to captivity probably in his late teens, early 20s. So I'm sure that Daniel in there in Jerusalem before he was taken into captivity probably heard Jeremiah preach. Probably heard some of the messages that we have written down in the book of Jeremiah. And so now as we come to the book of Daniel here in this portion here in chapter 9, that Daniel has been there for almost 70 years, if not 70 years. And somehow, though Jeremiah had been dead for a number of years, had gone on to glory, somehow Daniel gets a copy of the book of Jeremiah, at least a large portion of it. And he's reading through it and he comes across, in fact, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he says, in the first year of his reign, speaking of from chapter 1 of Darius, he said, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so they were, the Jerusalem had been more or less destroyed, ransacked. There was a few people still there, but most of them taken into captivity. And Daniel realized from reading Jeremiah that this was almost at an end of that 70 years. And so that's what brought him to the place of prayer. And as we've been looking at this portion here, his desire is that God would do what he said. 70 years is what you said, Lord. 70 years is almost up. So bring Israel back. Take them back to the land. And from really probably reading more of Jeremiah, from his own observations as well, he's brought these things together and he realizes there's something even more important than just God restoring them to the land. It's for them to get right with God, for them to be revived, for them to be spiritually restored and spiritually repentant, and that God would work in their hearts to bring their hearts back to where they needed to be. And so as we're looking through this, we're sort of looking at it that all of God's people in every age can use a spiritual reviving or refreshing. And so as we read through this, we've been looking at his prayer that started there in verse number 3 and all the way down. We're going to try to get through verse 19 and then God's answer here in verse, I guess, 19. So or 20, I guess it is. And so we've been going through that, and I don't want to rehearse it all. But I think it's really important for us to understand as you go through there, and you can just go through that chapter again if you haven't done it a few times, to see what we need as individuals before God if God's going to revive us. But also to see what we ought to pray for concerning our fellow church members, concerning our country, concerning what God would have to do. And so three issues of concern to pray about for spiritual restoration or spiritual reviving. And I do want to reiterate just a little bit of what we've seen already. In verses 4 through 6 there, and don't read them, but it's really confession of sin against God. That's where it all starts. That's the foundation. If you're going to be revived, then you've got to be willing to confess your sin. You got to be willing to, you got to be able to see it. And as God sees it, you know, and it just comes down to really, and I know there's a lot more to it than this, but it comes down to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you haven't done that, always, or whenever you failed it, confess it as sin. And the other one is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you've ever been selfish, if you've ever treated someone not like you would have them treat you if you were in their position, that's a sin. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against a person as well, but it's also a sin against God. And so just get those things right, confession of sin against God. And then the second thing that Daniel goes through in verses 7 through 14 is, I call it, admit the consequences are right. Now, Daniel in that section continues to confess the sins of the nation, and he's part of that, and so he's confessing his own sin using the word we. But what he brings out is that God is absolutely just in bringing this 70 years of desolation to Jerusalem and to the nation. He's saying, Lord, you're right. We have sinned. Therefore, what you have dealt, how you've dealt with us is right and proper in your sight. And I don't know how, it's very interesting in Leviticus, I think it's 26, I think I was looking at the other day again. And very clearly in Leviticus, he says, number one, if my people go into captivity, if they'll confess their sin, and I don't remember the exact phraseology, but and admit that the consequences they're facing is right. See, that's sometimes where we have the more trouble. That we'll say, okay, I've sinned against God. And then God says, okay, here's the consequences. And those consequences may be determined by a teacher if you cheated on your test. May be determined by a law enforcement officer if you committed a crime. God may declare it in some way through a judge if you had to go to court. And so God has ways, or he may just bring circumstance in your life that really you don't even necessarily see the hand of God, but he's working. But you have to say, what I was saying, understand this. God will bring to your mind, to your heart, if you ask him, say, Lord, is what is the reason? And if he brings something to your heart very clearly, yes, yeah, it's because of this, what you did last week. Or, you know, a month ago, you did this. Or, you know, God's trying to bring, and you know, sometimes in that scenario, because God, just like with Job, he'll bring difficulties to your life, and you begin to ask him, Lord, what is wrong? And it may not be, as I said, you know, 2 plus 2, this sin plus this sin equals, here's the consequences. It may not be that clear, but what it is God may be just bringing some circumstance so you become aware of your life with God, and as you ask him, Lord, is there something where I need to deal with my life? And he says, yeah. Now, it may not be directly related to the consequences, but if you can get right with God, that's always a good thing. Is it not? I still remember a guy in the penitentiary at Walla Walla here in Washington State. He was there already, and I don't think he had a lifetime sentence, but he got saved, God convicted his heart, and there were 4 murders he was involved with that no one knew what happened. So you know what he did? Because the most important thing in his life was not freedom, it was getting right with God. And so he confessed to 4 murders, and as he did so, the police officers that were involved, the investigators and so forth, said, this guy did it. He knows things that no one would know unless they were involved. And in the process of that, he got to witness to judges, juries, officers about God transforming his heart and his life. Because the most important thing for him was to get right with God. And he did. Now, he spent the rest of his life in prison. I've lost track of that. It was several years ago. I knew someone who dealt with him personally. But folks, we got to come to the place, you know, the most important thing in our life is to be right with God. And until we get to that place, I'm not sure God's going to revive his people to influence the society around us. And so that's the first. So confess their sins, admit the consequences are right. And what's interesting up to this point is you come to the end of that section, verse 14, that Daniel has made no prayers yet. He's not made any requests to God up to this point. He's just been confessing, admitting, saying God was right, we were wrong, we've sinned, God is just, and so forth, all that. But he doesn't make any requests till we come to this section in verses 15 through 19. And I think that what tells us is that God says, if I'm going to use my people to reach this world, then they, number one, need to be thoroughly right with me. Then I can start doing something. That's what it says in 2 Chronicles. As we know, first and foremost to Israel, but I think it applies to God's people in every age. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so God wants us to admit that the consequences are just. A third thing, and here's where we come to this morning, a plead with a God-centered focus. Let me just read verses 15 through 19 since we haven't read the text here this morning. And then we'll jump down. We sort of jump around here. Daniel goes through a couple of ideas and he brings them up and brings them up several times. So starting verse 15, it says, Now, O Lord our God, thou that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hath gotten thee renowned as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, here's really the first request, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So we see as we go through, I'm going to call it a plead with a God-centered focus. So as Daniel makes his, it's not based on himself, not based on the nation, it's based on God. He wants God to be honored, God to be glorified, God to work, God to demonstrate his power. And so 2 elements here that are involved in a God-centered request. And as I go through this, I was trying to figure out how this applies. And some of it would apply this way. When we pray, do we even think about God being honored, about God being glorified? About God being the one who gets the credit for these things. So 2 thoughts under this. Number one, a mindset that's focused on God's honor. And first under that is that God's reputation be upheld in this world. As I said, the first verse, the first request really in verse 16, O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee. But before that, verse 15, he sort of sets up a little scenario. He says, Lord, you remember why we are called your people? You came into Egypt and you brought us out of Egypt by your mighty hand. In verse 15, he talks about that, at a land of Egypt by your mighty hand. And then notice the next phrase, and hast gotten thee renown. That means God got famous by what he did there. In fact, the word is literally name, and it's used a couple more times, and I'll refer to that in a moment. But he means the aspect of his reputation. And he says, this reputation that you got, and think about time frame, it was about 1,000 years before Daniel's day. So as many generations, many people have come. He's not even in Israel. He's in Babylon. And so all over, there was a recognition that God had a reputation. He built a reputation by his powerful work there in Egypt. And so I thought, wow, that's interesting. There's no one like God. And Daniel knew that. And yet what he was saying was, Lord, you know what? Your reputation is connected somehow with your people. Because you demonstrated your power to get us out of Egypt. That's us. We are an emblem of your greatness and your power. You've gotten a name that's really connected somehow with us. And so then as he prays this prayer, he says, Lord, help your people. Because what happens to us is a reflection of you. And folks, really, that's why we have a testimony. Because what we do has a reflection on God, and that's not really where I'm going with this, but Daniel prays because he's concerned about God's reputation in the world. Go, if you would, to verse number 18. Look at the first part of verse 18. He says, O my God, incline thine ear here, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city. Now notice what he says about, speaking of Jerusalem, he says, behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. That's the same word, renown. It's just in a different context, so that's why it's translated that way. So again, it's saying, God, your reputation is connected with this city of Jerusalem. And then again in verse number 19, around the end of it, he says, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and the people are called by thy name. So not only the city of Jerusalem, but the Jews themselves, the nation of Israel. Now, Daniel did care for the people. He did care for the city. He cared for those people, and that's why he's praying. But I just want you to see there's an underlying atmosphere in Daniel's prayer, a mindset in his prayer. He says, God, I want you to be honored. Do this because your reputation is at stake. And so I think that's the mindset of truly powerful prayers. God, I want you to be honored. I want your reputation to be advanced. And folks, I think you and I need to think about that as we pray for our nation. Do we just pray it because we want it better? Do we pray it because we don't want to suffer? Do we pray? Those are not bad prayers, okay? I'm not saying those are terrible things to pray. But the mindset under that, do we praying that so that God would get some honor? So God's reputation would advance in this world. It's interesting that in our society today, we've got a number of people that would mock at prayer and say, don't worry about praying. There's others, obviously, who would use prayer in their religion or their ritual. They deny the power of prayer, but they say, hey, it's good for you because it'll comfort you and it'll put your mind at ease. There's a lot of things like that today that have nothing to do with the power of God working. And then there's others that I think look at prayer as if it's a means to just get what you want. I'll pray because this will help me. This will advance my cause. And we don't really think a whole lot about God. It's sort of like the genie in the vase, the fancy vase. And so you find it, you pull out the cork, you rub it, the smoke, one wish. I've always thought when I was little thinking about this, I always thought the first thing I'd wish for was be 10 more. And then I'd have, but anyway, so we get this idea that, we just make our wish. And then what's interesting about that idea, when we make that, it's almost like, okay, there's no ramifications for me. He's not saying, I want to know you better. Let's sit down and let's have a meal together. You and your genie, you get to know him. There's no ramification on my part. There's no asking me to make any changes. There's nothing there that is expectations or demands that he makes upon me. It's just ask and you get what you want. And I think that's how sometimes people look at prayer. God does admonish us to pray about everything. And I'm serious about that. I mean, pray everything from the parking lot to your grandson's little prick on his finger. Let's pray. Okay, and you pray. All those things. And you don't just do that because it's a showmanship. It's something you want God to be involved, okay? So pray about everything. But at the same time, if our prayers are only about our own carnal desires, James 4:3 says, you will not receive. He said, I'm not up here just to grant your wishes and then get back in the bottle as if I have no demands on your life. So as we look at Daniel's earnest prayer, he wanted God to be honored. Lord, I want you, your reputation in the earth, that's the most important thing. And I want your reputation to be advanced. And folks, as you read through the scripture, I didn't look these up, I just started thinking, and you know, that's what Moses prayed when he often prayed in the wilderness. You see that David praying that in the Psalms. You see Solomon when he dedicates the temple. That's what it's about. Hezekiah when Sennacherib came in, that was his whole thing. Lord, your name. Your reputation in this earth. I think even of New Testament, of Peter and Paul. And I think of the Lord's model prayer that he gave us. Remember the first request? Our Father which art in heaven. What's the first request? Hallowed be thy name. Set apart be thy name. Sanctified be your name. In other words, let's exalt it. His reputation, Lord, let's put it so it's out there so everybody can see it. Everybody can know it. That's the very first request that Jesus says we ought to make part of what we look at. We want God's reputation to grow. Now, that doesn't mean he says, I don't care about your personal needs. In that same prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread. So he is saying, I want to take care of your personal needs. But it's interesting, the first one, Lord, may your name be honored. So that's the first thing in this mindset that's focused on God's honor, God's reputation to be upheld in the world. The second thing that I see back there in Daniel 9, or I guess we're still there, is God's glory to be seen in his work. Now, what I mean by that there's twice. You go to the end of verse number 17, and notice as he begins to make these requests, he mentions this a couple times, but he said, do it, very last phrase, for the Lord's sake. And then in verse number 18, this is not quite at the end, I forgot where it's at. Let me just read it there. O my God, incline thine ear here, open thine eyes, and behold the desolations in the city that is called by thy name. We do not present our petitions or present our supplications before thee for our righteousness' sake. That's not what I was looking for. I must have the wrong reference. For thine own sake, I'm sorry, verse 19, that's where it is. Right in the middle there. For thine own sake, O my God. So twice he says, for thy name's sake, for the Lord's sake, for thy sake. And so there's not totally different from having God's reputation to, you know, continue in the earth. But I would differentiate it this way. When you're saying, Lord, your reputation, you built it on the past, may it continue to be well known. And then when he says, for thy name's sake, I would take it as advancing the cause of God. In other words, it would be not just holding up your reputation from the past, so the same thing would happen, but it's almost like he's saying, do it for your name's sake now, in this day. Because, Lord, there's a whole new generation out there that needs to see you work, that needs to see your power, that needs to see you do things. And so may you be magnified in the present, not just in the past. And so that's really where God works and he gets the praise. Fanny Crosby in her well-known song, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. God can do things that no man can, and so sometimes we just say, God, do what I can't. But then what's interesting is God often works through decisions of men. In fact, the very answer to this prayer that Daniel prays here for the restoration of his people, and we're not going to turn there, but 2 Chronicles 36, right, the last chapter of Chronicles, that it says there, in fact, I need my notes because I don't remember how it's phrased. The Lord there, it says that he was bringing them back. God was going to answer this prayer. And it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what he did, he made a decree and said, all of God's people, or all the people of the Jews, you can go back and build your temple. And so God was answering Daniel's prayer. How did he do it? Through the decision of a king. And I think when it says, do it for your sake, I think there's an aspect there that we're saying, God, work, and God, get the glory. May your name be understood that you did this, even though it was done through the decisions of men. Even though it seemed to be by the world, they would say, oh, well, that was just happenstance. And you say, no, I was praying about that. That was God at work. And that's, I think, what he's praying. Lord, for your sake. And again, that parallels the model prayer Jesus gave us as he ends there in Matthew 6, verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When God does a work, when God answers prayer, when God works out some details for you, when God seems to bring all those things together and fulfills his promise, whether in judgment or in blessing, when God does it, you say, God, I want you to get it. Do it for your name's sake so that you somehow are seen in this earth. And so that was Daniel's plea of that God-centered focus, a mindset. Lord, I want you to be honored. I want your reputation to continue in the earth. I want you, for your sake, Lord, I want you to get the glory for these things. But then there's a second thing that he does here, and I'm going to call it the requests that are based on God's character. Now, he'll mention two here, and they were mentioned earlier in his prayer. He mentioned these characteristics of the Lord, but now he's making reference to them in requesting. In other words, he's saying, in other words, if I wasn't going to use this, but I'm just trying to figure out something. If Bob was investigating my wife's purse, Cindy would first of all probably slap him upside the head. Yeah, she's saying yes, I would. She was saying, "What are you doing?" And if he said, "She gave me permission to get in there," there would be a sense in which, okay, if you believed him, which you would, I would. I'm not sure if I would, but no, we would work that out. I know what it was. So his authority to get into my wife's purse would be based on what she said, not what he said. She said he should. She said, Sally sells. See, I can't say it. Never mind. So to get in her purse, you'd have to have her authority to do so. And then Cindy would say, okay, that's okay. Maybe. That's a terrible illustration. What I want to say is this. When we come to God in prayer and we're looking for God to do something, we're coming not based on ourselves, but based on God. And there are two aspects of God's character that Daniel says here, say, Lord, based on this is what you are like, therefore I'm asking you to do this. It's similar, it's not the same, but it's similar to when we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just tagged on the end of prayer just because it sounds good and it sounds religious. We're doing it because we have no access to God in assurance that God will answer our prayers except because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Because he died upon a cross and rose again, therefore you and I can come in Jesus' name to God's throne. We have access to the throne because of what Jesus has done. It's not just we're throwing it on the end. I'll be honest, I don't think about Jesus every time that I say in Jesus' name. I probably don't, and that's carnality on my part. But I do at times really think in Jesus' name. It's because of what he's done that I can talk to God. And I can be assured he will answer my prayer because of what Jesus has done. So thinking of that, Daniel has a couple requests here that he makes in light of God's character, and he bases it on that. And so the first thing, because of God's righteousness, and this is his prayer, because of your righteousness, fulfill your promise. I want you to notice verse 14 first, something about God's righteousness, which he had mentioned previously and several times in through Daniel, the earlier section. But verse 14, he says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon evil and brought it upon us. So he's talking about the consequences for their sin. For the Lord our God is righteous in all that he in all his works which he hath done, for we have not obeyed not his voice. In other words, we did evil, God is righteous, therefore we being punished for our sin. We have consequences for our sin. He said, that's because God is righteous. God is righteous, therefore he deals with our sin. So that's why Daniel, even in this section, he's confessing his sins. The end of verse 15, he says, we have sinned, we've done wickedly. The end of verse 16, he said, all these desolations have come upon us because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. And so he recognizes that God is dealing with sin because he's righteous. But notice verse 16. Here's what I want you to see. It's interesting because he mentions it in another aspect. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem. He's saying, God, I know because of your righteousness, we are facing desolations in Jerusalem. Lord, according to your righteousness, turn away your fury stop the desolation. Well, what is it? What is it then, Lord? Is it he's righteous so he deals with sin, or is he righteous so he can not deal with sin? The answer is yes. And I think this is the concept I put in there. What was Daniel thinking? And I think he was thinking biblically, but I think he's going back to the very thing we began this whole prayer, the whole reason he was praying. Lord, you made a promise. You said after 70 years, you would take away the desolations. You said after 70 years, you'd restore your people. You said after 70 years, if they confess their sin, you would forgive it. Lord, it's been 70 years, or at least getting there close. Lord, would you now keep your promise? How do we know God will keep his promise? Because he's righteous. The same reason that God in his righteousness deals with sin is the same reason God in his righteousness will keep his promise. And so Daniel's saying, Lord, because of your character, because you are right in what you do, therefore you deal with sin, but therefore you also, the repentant, you give forgiveness. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to do what you have promised to do. And folks, really that, I don't know, it just dawned on me afresh when I was going through this, that God said, if you forsake your sin, he will forgive. God will keep his promise. How can you know that? I mean, you have, if you're daily in the scripture, if you're constantly reading through the Bible, you'll find promise after promise. Now, rightly dividing the truth, some of those may be for Old Testament Israel, especially in the Old Testament, but you come to the New Testament for his church and God makes a promise. That would be nice to see. How do you know God will do it? Because he's righteous. He'll fulfill it. And sometimes, you know what, we don't become real serious about it till we get in a situation like Daniel's in. And we're taken away from our homeland and taken away from all the things we hold dear. And all of a sudden we say, oh God, help me. And God will. God will keep his promise. So thinking about that very thought about God's righteousness, it ought to strengthen your faith. It ought to help you when you come across the truth in Scripture to hold to it and say, God, based on your righteousness, do this. Because you said it. You said it. I'm going to trust you. I'm based on your character. Now, thinking about that concept of righteousness, I want to apply it. I want you to see how God applies it, really, about eternal salvation. So jump over, if you would, to Romans 3 a moment. Romans 3. And as we go through here, there's a couple, several words that are all related. In fact, the Greek, they all come from the same basic word, though they're translated different in English. We have righteous, righteousness. We have just, justify, justice, those are all related. And obviously, when we think of just and justice and justify, that gets into the court realm, and all those can be in that realm of an idea of meeting a standard of a law, of God's law or human law, but it's meeting that standard. That's righteousness or right. Okay, and so starting in verse number 19, and I just want you to follow along. Now, in verses 10 through 18, we're not going to read those, but Paul has just quoted a bunch of Old Testament verses saying, hey, we're sinners. Okay, that's what's amounted to in that area. In fact, notice verse 10, the very first one he quotes from. As it is written, there is none, and here's our term, righteous, no, not one. There's not one that has made the standard that God has set for us to live by. So verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and that really the quotations we've given, it saith to them that are under the law. And now what he's getting at there is, I've talked about Jews and I've talked about Gentiles. The Jews are more or less under the law, but he's talking to the Gentiles are there too. And that's what he gets to. So every, and there, here's where Jew and Gentile, that every mouth, not just Gentiles, but also Jews, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So guilty means you've failed to meet the standard. You're not righteous. You're guilty. And so God's righteous character says you are guilty as charged. You've broken my law. You're not righteous. Okay, so follow along. Verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, in other words, keeping the law, doing the law, there shall no flesh be, here's one of our terms, justified or made right in God's sight, in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when we think about being justified or being just before God, we can't do that just by keeping the law. Why? Because we fail to keep the law. If I was to ask a policeman and say, when someone's got a warrant for their arrest, how many laws did they have to break for you to go after them? I think it's just one. He said, well, that means they're a good citizen in all these other areas. Yeah, they just broke one. But that's enough to be a criminal. And so I think the same is true with God. But we don't just break one. We multiply it. We don't just do one. But the same thing is true before God. We become guilty before God. We're not righteous. And so then at the end of verse number 20, he tells the purpose for the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's intention was never to make you righteous through the law. God's intention with the law was to show you you're not righteous. You are a sinner. That's why God put it there. He said, here, let me give you some standards by which to judge your life. And as we start looking at those standards, we realize, oh, boy, I broke that, I broke that, I broke that, I broke that. And so God's saying, hey, I want you to see you're not righteous. That's not the means by which you get saved. So verse number 21. But now, here's our term, the righteousness of God without the law. In other words, not involving the law, not keeping the law, is manifest or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament did talk about this. So there's a righteousness that's not there. Don't get it by the means of keeping the law. Verse number 22. Even the righteousness, there's a term, righteousness of God, which is, here's the means, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And what he's saying there is to the Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference. All, for verse 23, for all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all have broken the law and come short of the glory of God. There's no one's going to make it by keeping the law. So how we continue? So somehow it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And he explains that a little more. Verse 24, being justified, there's our term, being made righteous freely by his grace. It's nothing we work for. It's something God gives to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a price that was paid by Christ to release us from the penalty we owe. Okay, we ought to pay for our sins. God says, by my grace, I've given you redemption. I've bought you with the price Christ paid at Calvary. Verse number 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. I put it down this way. That's the just, righteous punishment you deserve was executed on Jesus Christ. The damnation, and I'm using that term biblically, the eternal damnation of your separation from the blessed presence of God. Because in a sense, God's presence is in hell. But it's in hell this way of judgment. So I'm saying the eternal damnation of separation from God for eternity was paid by Jesus at Calvary. That's propitiation. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Okay, so that was what propitiation was. So God set forth Jesus to be the propitiation for us. That was why he shed his blood. And if we respond to that, then as the end of verse 25 says, there is remission. There is that forgiveness, that passing over of our sins as far as that eternal damnation that we deserve. God says, if you will trust what my son did, And how he died on the cross, then I will pass over what you deserve to pay for because it was already paid for on him, and I'll set you free. Now, I want you to notice something in the next verse. And here's where we bring down this thought of what we're talking about, God's righteousness. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Remember, he said that back up in verse 25. That's why he's saying it the way he did. To declare his righteousness, right in the middle of verse 25. Then he says in verse 26, to declare. I want to say this again. I say at this time, his righteousness. That he, that's God, might be just. That God might be righteous. Folks, we understand this. When it comes to justification, when it comes to being made right in the sight of God, the fact is God is always going to be righteous. He's always going to be just. Therefore, he must always, always punish sin. So if I'm a sinner and I get to go to heaven, how does that work? It's because God did punish my sin. Fully, completely, absolutely, with all of its pain, all its agony, all its horror, it was done on Christ. He did take it all. He paid it all. Therefore, God can still be just, and as that verse continues to say, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God will always remain just. He cannot deny his righteous character. He can't do that. He can't just say, someone asked me one time, why doesn't God just say, as we come to him and say, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. He says, hey, it's okay. I forgave you. I mean, isn't that what you do to your coworkers? Isn't that what you do to your family members? They come and say, hey, I'm sorry for doing that. And you say, hey, don't worry about it. I forgive you. And we let it go as if it was nothing. See, but God is righteous. He is just. And he can't just say, forget it. How would you like it if someone had broken into your house, stolen most of your goods, taken it, they caught the guy, but he had already sold all the stuff or maybe demolished it somehow. I don't know, you know, he's just really a vicious character. And then he's brought before the judge and he says, he looks at you in the courtroom and he says, hey, I'm sorry for what I did. And the judge says, hey, he was sorry for what he did. And then he looks at the judge and says, I'm sorry for what I did. And he says, ah, don't worry about it, you're free. Well, you'd be irate. You'd be beside yourself. You wouldn't know what to do. You say, because that judge was not right. He was not righteous. God's always righteous. Therefore, he can't just say, ah, we'll hide it under the rug. We'll sweep it away. No, I got to deal with it. But I will remain just, and I'll deal with it on my son. And then if you believe in me, I will give his righteousness to you. Wow, what a deal. That's salvation. Because God is always righteous. Therefore, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not because their sin is just sort of pushed aside. No, it was paid. It was paid at Calvary so that you and I could have eternal life. Now, I said all that to say this. Every promise of God, whether salvation or meeting your daily needs, will be kept. God will keep his promise. Go over to 1 John just a moment. 1 John 1:9. I think many of you know it. To me, it's one of those verses as a Christian that if your eyes could wear it out and rub off the ink, it would probably not be there anymore because we often go to it. I think this is for the Christian. We know we're not perfect after we've been saved, but so we confess our sin in 1 John 1:9. So if we confess, okay, if we admit, if we say what God says about our sin, he calls it sin, we say, yes, it is a sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Notice here's our word, just. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, ultimately, that would point back to what the work at Calvary. But here's what I want you to see, that when you confess your sin, how do you know? How do you know God forgave it? How do you know he cleansed it? Well, you say, because it says it in the book, right? Well, how do you know this book is going to happen? Because God is righteous. He will do what he says, always. And so he will cleanse you from your sin because he said it. So back to Daniel. Daniel prays based on the righteousness of God. And as he prays, he said, God, forgive us because you are righteous. Forgive us. But there's another thing he brings out, another aspect of God's character in verse number 18. Right at the very end of it, it says, let me read this from the middle of that verse. And if you, hopefully you'll follow along right in the middle. For we do not present our supplications or our prayers before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Earlier in verse 9, he connects mercies with forgiveness because it is God's mercies that bring forgiveness. Again, he says it's not because of what we've done. Folks, our prayers are not powerful because of our performance. Our prayers are not powerful because we have, you know, personal piety. Sometimes our prayers could be unanswered because of those things. If we're not. But when it comes to God answering our prayers, it's because God loves you. God has great mercies. He has a compassionate heart when your heart is broken. He has a way to lift the burdens when you're overwhelmed with burdens. He has a way to provide peace in the midst of storms because he has great mercies. for God so loved the world. Let me come back to this a moment, the righteousness of God. God would stay righteous, so he put the punishment on his son. And if we respond to that, then we can be just. Why would God do that? Anybody here willing to give their, if there's someone on death penalty in Washington State, you'd be giving your child to take their place? I know they're taking away the death penalty, but if there was a death penalty, would you be willing to sacrifice your son or daughter? No way. No way. You know what? Why God did that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, that's Daniel's, the preface, the foundation of his prayers. God, I'm doing this because you are a merciful God. You're a very kind and loving and gracious God. And we have sinned. We deserve everything we've gotten. But Lord, we've turned from that. We're turning to you. We're looking to you. Lord, have grace, have mercy upon us and forgive us. And God says, I will. But I'll not deny my righteousness in the middle of that. And so ultimately, when it comes to salvation, God put the penalty on his son because he loved us. And we can be set free, justified by the blood of Christ. But folks, every aspect, I wish we could understand. How certain is God's love? I don't have any question that this will hold me up. I had to wake some of you up. But just to let you know, God's love is more sure than this floor. In fact, God's love is more sure than the cement on the ground floor. That's how certain it is that God does love you. And that you, in your times of need, can say, God, I'm looking to you in your mercies. I'm looking to you in your grace. It's more sure than your own certainty about your life is the love of God. Remember, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the certainty of your truth. Thank you for your character of being righteous and loving, being compassionate and filled with mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can turn to you and trust you. Lord, help us as we pray to seek for and desire the honor of your name, that your reputation would be great. Lord, we just don't always think of you answering prayer and how that through that answered prayer we can testify your greatness to others around us, to maybe to the backslidden, maybe to the unsaved. Lord, you are great. And you are good. And may our desire ultimately be for your honor and your glory.